We're in Mark 12, and Jesus has faced a series of questions in the gospel, and by and large, when the religious leaders have come to Jesus with questions, as you know, they've mostly come with hostile intent. They either are directly challenging his authority by their questions, or they're setting sneaky traps to try to trip him up and catch him in some statement, to corner him into some position that can be used against him. You may remember chapter 7, verse 5, they ask, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat their bread with impure hands?" And chapter 11, 28, "By what authority are you doing these things?" Or, "Who gave you this authority?" Chapter 10, they asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" Chapter 12, "Shall we pay the poll tax to Caesar or not?" Chapter 12, verse 19, "To which husband does the seven-time widow belong in heaven?" Lots of questions, lots of challenges, plenty of tricks. But now, as we come to our next part of Mark chapter 12, a scribe steps up to the plate. A religious leader comes out of the religious leader crowd anyway to ask a very good question. And it will be, according to Mark, the last question that gets asked. It's in Mark 12, beginning in verse 28. And I'll read the whole section. It says, "And one of the scribes came and heard them arguing, and recognizing that he answered them well," and this was the question about the Levirate marriage, the seven brothers-in-law die, that was the question that he heard. "He recognized he had answered them well, asked him, 'What commandment is foremost of all?' Jesus answered, 'The foremost is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these.' And the scribe said to him, 'Right, teacher, you have truly stated that he is one, and there is no one else besides him. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as himself is much more than all burnt offerings and sacrifices.' And when Jesus saw that he had answered intelligently, he said to him, 'You are not far from the kingdom of God.' And after that, no one would venture to ask him any more questions." Here's the last question that Christ gets. And it's a pretty remarkable account. It's the sort of, suppose this scenario, suppose you had 5 minutes with Jesus, what question would you ask? That sort of thing. Well, here is the scenario. The religious leader has 5 minutes with Jesus, and this is the question that he wants to bring. And he doesn't come with any tricks up his sleeve or any hostile intent. He seems to be earnest and hungry to know the answer. And there are many other examples in the Bible where scribes are portrayed negatively. But here is a scribe as a role model. The content of his question is important, and the attitude with which he asks it is very good. When he came and heard the argument that Jesus had with the Jews over the Levirate marriage, he heard and decided he would ask the question, "What commandment is foremost of all?" Which commandment is foremost of all? And the question kind of assumes that it's appropriate to rank and prioritize commandments to some degree, some deserving more attention than others, some of greater importance than others. If we're going to ask which is the foremost, then we're assuming that there are others that are less. And rabbis were experts in doing this, ranking laws and arranging them. They had counted 613 ordinances in the Torah, 248 of which were positive do this commands, and 365 were negative don't do that commands. They considered all commands to be binding, but they distinguished some as heavier and others as more light in their significance. And in this answer that Jesus gives, and in the comments that he gives elsewhere, Jesus doesn't really dispute the practice of ranking commands on some level. For example, you don't have to turn there, but in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, verse 19, you may recall he warned against... There's a little squeak. She's going to be fine. Jesus warned against annulling even the least of these commandments, suggesting that some were less than others in their significance on some level. But here we have a legal expert asking, which is the most important of all? And Jesus answers, I'm going to read the answer again. In verses 29 through 31, the foremost is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. And the second like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. No other commandment, there is no other commandment greater than these. Jesus identifies the foremost commandment, and he adds a second, not so much as a bonus answer, but as a necessary connection to the first. And in identifying the first and foremost, Jesus quotes Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 and 5, a passage very, very familiar to many, if not most, Jews. In fact, they nicknamed it the Shema. And I don't know whether there are accents in Hebrew, but I'm going to put an accent there because the emphasis is on the second syllable. That's why. Would anyone like to guess? Maybe you don't even have to guess what the word Shema means. Why the Jews would nickname this passage. They name passages. They say, oh, the Shema. All right. What do you think Shema means, Charles?
It's the verb to hear.
That's right. Why would they call it that? That's how it starts. All right, good. They didn't have to work very hard at nicknaming this one. They just chose the beginning of the section, Hear, O Israel. And that is the nickname they gave it. The Shema is the passage that was familiar and central in the life of every Jew. Just turn to it quickly. It's probably familiar to some of you Christians in the crowd as well. Deuteronomy 6, or if it's not, it ought to be. And I'll read verses 4 through 9. It says, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart, and you shall teach them diligently to your sons, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. And you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. And you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. The Shema was familiar and central in the life of every pious Jew. And as the passage instructs, they recited it morning and evening to their children. And they kept it written in little phylacteries that they actually kept dangling on their forehead and on their wrists. They wore it as not a fashion, but they wore it to try to comply with the verse. They also hung it on the mezuzahs. I didn't know what a mezuzah was. What is the mezuzah? Do you I would tell you that even you may have a mezuzah. I don't know. Maybe the mezuzah. Go back to Charles.
Well, it's a little container for a piece of verse.
Good, and they keep it on the doorpost. And Betsy's going to tell you that she once knew a Jewish doctor, and he kept a mezuzah even in the office. Didn't he? Yeah, now it's all coming back to us. A little container up on the doorpost, a mezuzah right there where they kept Deuteronomy 6. They wore it on their bodies. They taught it to their kids. They decorated their house with it. The Shema was central. So when Jesus answered this question, which is the most important commandment of all, they didn't have to page through their Bible and remember which chapter this was. They knew it very well. And turning back to Mark 12, verse 29 identifies the focal point, maybe the object of the foremost commandment. The foremost commandment is built on what foundation, I guess, according to verse 29. What does verse 29 declare? The Lord our God is one. What foundation does that suggest to this first and foremost commandment?
Love him first.
Right, love him first, and he's the only one to love. There is only one true and living God. This is a God-centered, monotheistic command. It's an anti-idolatrous command in its foundation. There is only one true and living God, and the duty of every one, the foremost duty of everyone, is to love Him with all yourself. Our top priority duty has to do with our duty to love the true and living God, and it is to love Him exclusively and all out. The foremost command kind of expands on Jesus' exhortation in verse 17 of Mark 12 when He told us to render to God the things that are God's. Well, His image is impressed on us, and we ought to render to Him what is His. And verse 30 elaborates and details our foremost duty to love Him, to love the true and living God. Any observations about that, about the details that verse 30 gives? What do we learn about the duty to love the true and living God from verse 30?
It's comprehensive.
In what? Comprehensive. What does it comprehend?
Heart.
Good. Oh, it comprehends all of being. Uh-huh. It's a comprehensive duty binding on all of me. And it mentions the heart and soul and mind and strength. Any other observations?
It touches on a very difficult task.
That's right. To love the God that made you. Isn't that odd that that would be difficult? Yeah, but it is. It not only comprehends all of me, but it calls for an allness of I'll put effort, or an allness of engagement. It's the duty that calls us to exert every part of me, and exert every part of me in an all-out way. All of me and all out. That is the foremost duty, to love the true and living God with all of me, and to do so all out. And as Bill notes, that can be hard. Well, let's examine this first and foremost duty. Now, I'll just tell you something right off. Neurologists can be kind of...
Neurotic.
What were you saying? Neurotic? It's good to have support in a class like this. Mind and strength. As I was saying before I was interrupted, in medical school, sometimes the more nerdy types actually liked anatomy class. You know, by and large, medical students kind of recoil at gross anatomy, and especially neuroanatomy, the brain and spinal cord and so forth. But the nerdy types, boy, I kind of like neuroanatomy, you know, and those are the ones that become neurologists. The ones whose, you know, their pants are always a little bit too short and where, you know. Well, I liked neuroanatomy. And what does an anatomist do when he sees anatomy? Wants to start dissecting things and dissect things apart. And I found myself, as I was studying this verse, kind of the anatomist in me wanted to come out and start dissecting out. Now, what's the difference between my heart and my soul and my mind? And I wanted to tease out the differences and kind of explain to you the important distinctions between these. I'd ask myself questions, well, what's the difference between my heart and my soul, and do they ever overlap, and wouldn't both of them involve to some degree the employment of my mind? And then what would my strength mean? Is that just muscular strength, or is that total exertion? And why doesn't this list include the spirit anyway? I mean, how would that fit in here? And so I found myself getting all of a dither as I was trying to do a dissection on these comprehensive parts of me. And the conclusion that I've come to, at least for now, is maybe the point isn't to spend so much time dissecting as to see it as a joining together rather than a separating out. The point of the foremost command is not to make distinctions that sometimes don't matter, but to recognize that the duty requires all of me, every part of me, and it's an all of me duty. It emphasizes the extensive requirements and an all-out engagement of every part of me, heart, soul, mind, strength. The point isn't to separate love into different categories of heart love and soul love and mind love, but to see the duty as reaching all parts of me. It's not the compartments of it, but the completeness of it. The Shema, to love the one true God, connects the duty into a complete all-out exercise. So, I'm going to suggest that as we examine this duty, that we look at an example in the Scripture of love for God. And so I'm going to ask you to turn to Luke chapter 6. And I call Luke chapter 6 a slice of pie passage. What do I mean by that? Well, I mean, if I had on several occasions in recent weeks given you a slice of pie, and this morning again I offered you a slice of pie, would you be sullen and vexed? No, you would say, a slice of pie? Do you have some ice cream to go with it? I mean, you would welcome another slice of pie, even though on several prior occasions, you had had a slice of pie served up to you. If you had another chance, you'd grab it, if you're like me. Well, my point is, Luke 7 is a slice of pie. I've served it up before, I'm pretty sure, maybe not in recent weeks, but even though we've tasted it together, I know that you'll be happy to have another slice rather than being sullen and vexed that, oh no, we're having this passage again? We've already studied this one. Of course, others of you say, well, I don't think I've ever read this passage in my life, which is the way it sometimes seems. But here is a passage, and the reason we're doing it, it's an example that Christ commends of love for God. And it prominently identifies an offering of love and an objection raised. So let's check it out. Luke chapter 7, verses 36 through 39, for starters. Now, one of the Pharisees was requesting him to dine with him, And he entered the Pharisee's house and reclined at table. And behold, there was a woman in the city who was a sinner. And when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster vial of perfume, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears, and kept wiping them with the hair of her head, and kissing his feet, and anointing them with perfume. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of person this woman is who is touching him, that she is a sinner." All right, so there's one made an offering. Let's just say. And another was offended. That's how it starts. The offering was brought by one called a sinner woman, who, when she learned that Jesus was coming to dinner, took expensive perfume and wet his feet with tears and kisses and kneeled at his feet. The Pharisee host, however, was deeply offended. Why? Because of who she was. First of all, this riffraff came into his supper and crashed the party. Any other reason that he's offended? Not only did the sinner woman come and intrude, he permitted it. And why would that be offensive to the host?
That was a no-no. It was against the law. She should not have touched.
Well, what in the verse especially identifies what it was that offended him for Jesus' allowing the woman's offering? Right, he thought, well, number one, he thought he was a prophet. He should know better, not only the social problems that were involved, but he was kind of disappointed in Jesus. And he descended several notches on the Pharisees' esteem because Jesus didn't get it. Jesus didn't discern what was happening. He seemed to be oblivious to the sort of sinner who had come in and who he was allowing to have contact with him. He was unaffected by the hazardous contamination that was now taking place all around him by her presence in the room. I thought this guy was going to be a prophet, but not anymore. Not after showing tolerance to this kind of person at my party. The Pharisee didn't actually say it out loud. He only thought it to himself. But Jesus seems to understand what he's thinking, because he answers by giving a brief parable. And that starts in verse 40. "And Jesus answered and said to him, 'Simon, I have something to say to you.' And he replied, 'Say it, teacher.' A certain money lender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. And when they were unable to repay, he graciously forgave them both. Which of them, therefore, will love him more?' Simon answered and said, 'I suppose the one whom he forgave more.' And he said to him, 'You have judged correctly.'" Well, the parable, pretty simple, presents two debtors, each unable to pay the moneylender. One owes a lot, the other owes a lot less. Each one is forgiven the debt. And it's a parable that comes with a question. It's a question about our topic, love. And the question is, which one will love him more? And the answer in this case is so easy that even we know what it is. Simon nailed it. And the answer is, I suppose, the one whom he forgave more. And the parable's point Well, would someone like to summarize? If Sean Burnham were here this morning, I would ask Sean to summarize the point, but he's off the hook. Someone else, can you summarize the point of the parable in a sentence? All right. We like that about you, Al. He's going to try.
He who is forgiven much loves much.
Good. He who is forgiven much loves much. That's right. And I'm going to add a little bit to that, too, if you don't mind. He who is forgiven much and who is unable to repay. In the case of debtors, I'll just put regarding debtors, unable to pay, which is the point, part of the point of this parable. The more you're forgiven, the more you love. That's good. Simple point. Even we can see it. Then Jesus proceeds to apply the point of the parable to the action in the room by directing Simon to look around him to what was happening at that very moment so that the application could be made regarding love for God. He proceeds in verse 44, and turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but she, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet with perfume. For this reason, I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven. For she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little." And he said to her, "Your sins have been forgiven." And those who were reclining at table with him began to say to themselves, "Who is this man who even forgives sins?" And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." In verses 44 through 46, Jesus cites some rather embarrassing contrasts for the host. She did this, but you, in your case, that's right, it is a notable contrast. What were the contrasts that Jesus recited? She, on the one hand, wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. But you? Not even any water. She, in verse 45, gave me unceasing kisses. But you? No kiss. Verse 46, she anointed my feet with perfume. But you? Didn't even give me the customary oil for my head. And from the contrast that he draws an important conclusion. In verses 47 and 48. What can we clearly conclude about the woman and why it is true about her? That's the why. What can we conclude about the woman? Here's our principle. The more you're forgiven, the more your love in the case of debtors unable to pay.
She has the greater love.
Right. She loved much. We can clearly conclude that. And why did she love much? She was forgiven much. Very good. It's all coming together. This one's pretty easy. Jesus tells the parable and then applies it at dinner. In the case of debtors who are unable to pay, the more you're forgiven, the more you love. And here is a case, according to Jesus, of someone who loved much. Why? Because she was a debtor, unable to pay, and she was forgiven much. And in verse 48, Jesus emphasizes the reason for that great love, as I've already said. In verse 49, Jesus pronounced her forgiveness. Your sins are forgiven. And then a question circled around the room, kind of in whispers. Hey, what did he say? And what does that mean about him? They started, the other dinner guest said, he's just pronounced forgiveness. Who is this man who even forgives sin? It's a question that Mark kind of wants us to ask, answer as well, and helps us to understand who Jesus is. We've noted before that in the case of forgiveness, only the one offended can actually pronounce forgiveness. In the case of sin, who is the one offended? God. There is collateral damage to human beings from sin, oftentimes, but the one primarily offended in the case of sin is God, and he is the one who must pronounce the forgiveness when that applies. So the answer wasn't stated, but it's obvious. Who is this man who's pronouncing forgiveness? The God man, right. UL whispers around the table. Good. That was well done. And in verse 50, an explanation is included of how it is that a sinful debtor unable to pay is able to procure forgiveness freely given. And how is that? By faith. Jesus pronounces a forgiveness to her, a forgiveness received by faith. And here Jesus presents an example for us to learn from and to emulate, a shining example who loved much. We're considering the foremost command, to love God with all of us and to do it in an all-out fashion. And here is an example of one who did. We ought to dissect this example. And the reason I've turned is for the reason I said. She loved God. Well, let me ask you this. Back to the foremost command. Would you say that she loved God with all her heart? Or that she loved God with all her soul? Or that she loved God with all her mind? Or that she loved God with all her strength? Which of those is this an example? Right. Yes, she loved them with all. Of heart, soul, mind, or strength. Here's an illustration of them all. And what the woman illustrates is love for God with all of herself in an all-out fashion, with her emotions, with her intellect, with her will, a thoughtful feeling, acting love that engaged her personality and capacities in full-on action. The details of love of God that the foremost commandment gives are not so much an encouragement to dissect them into parts, a heart compartment, a soul compartment, a mind type, a strength type, but to bring them all together in a comprehensive, cohesive exercise of thinking and feeling and choosing and doing. The woman in this case loved Christ, who was present physically. She loved the Word made flesh. She came into contact with Emmanuel, God with us. She could see him with her eyes and touch him with her hands and be close to him in a physical way. We can't. But still, it's our duty to love him all out. It's a different situation for us because we love a God we do not see. He is revealed in the Word to us. We don't see him with our eyes or touch him with our hands, but it's required of us to love him all out. Well, let me suggest to you concrete ways to do that. Because I think it will be useful if you try to do it in a concrete way rather than an abstract way. How about that? I'm going to suggest to you that in love, she loved much. I'll put God here, and then if I were a child in Sunday school, I go, why did he put God and not put Christ? Okay, well, because Christ is God, and I'm just putting that way, okay? because children get confused about that. She loved God much, and I'm going to suggest three in three ways. Reflecting or remembering. Rendering, which is another way of saying giving to Him. And relying in faith. I think this is my list. Okay, number one. She loved God or loved Christ much. Reflecting or remembering. What would you say this woman reflected on about Christ in her demonstration of love? What did she marvel at while she was kneeling at His feet? What would you say?
Mercy.
Mercy. Okay, good. Mercy. How could you say mercy? I agree with you. He could have shooed her away, but He welcomed her in, and she was a sinner woman. And why did He welcome her in? Because He had forgiven her sin and offenses by His grace and mercy. And she cried and anointed His feet, reflecting on and marveling at and considering carefully, this is the true God who has shown mercy to me. Her mind was full and alive with the truth of His compassion and goodness and grace and patience and long-suffering towards sinners. In love, she reflected actively on and remembered truths like, maybe, I don't know what went through her mind, but she could have remembered, if she had ever known, passages like Psalm 103:12, as far as the east is from the west, so far as He removed my transgressions from me. Just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear Him. You can't love God much if your mind is idle. Your mind must be engaged, and it must be engaged on the truth about God that's been revealed in the Scriptures. Marvel at His mercies. That is a way to love God, and you can actively do it, even today, even tomorrow. Reflect actively on Him. The beautiful truth about Christ must be in full view if we are to love Him as we ought. As she loved Christ, reflecting and remembering, so should we. Second, and there are only three, I'll put them on the number them to remind you. Second, in love, she loved God much, responding to or rendering to or giving to Him. What did she give to Christ? To love God is to give to Him. What could we possibly give to Him? What did she give to Him in this example? Yeah, what would you call that kind of activity of giving? Sacrifice? Or I was going to say worship. That would be good. Sacrifice is part of worship. But here we see a woman worshiping Christ, treating Him like God. Why would she treat Him like God? Because He is. All right? She's showing love to God. She renders to Him or gives to Him worship. She worshiped with physical acts of crying and anointing and wiping His feet with her hair. And how ought we to worship? When we come to worship today, we won't do it kneeling at Christ's feet. We won't wash His feet with our tears. We won't clean His feet with our hair. How do the Scriptures instruct us to worship God? In spirit and in truth. Okay, it's an activity of our spirit. It's not a physical act. To worship God is driven by the truth about God and engages us in a spiritual activity. The worship of God declares the truth about Him in the Word preached and in the praises sung. The ungodly do not worship God. They will not honor Him as God or give thanks. We ought to do just the opposite. The godly put God in our thoughts and to react appropriately, honoring and thanking and worshiping Him. We might also, well, can you think of anything else that she rendered to Him? Maybe this is, I have to think longer about this. Well, maybe she rendered humble service. Humble service, you could say that, maybe, sort of. To love God much is to render humble service to Him. Can you think of some scriptures that link our love for God to our, or His love for us to our living for Him or serving Him? Can you think of any Bible verses that link a Christian's humble service to God, to His love for us, our love for Him? These are harder. That's a harder question. I had time to think about it. You don't. But Don's going to try. Good.
When Jesus asked Peter, "Do you love me?" And he said, "You have tend my lambs."
Okay, good. Tend my lambs would be an act of love to Christ. I'm going to tell you, I know this is a harder question than I thought about it. But 2 Corinthians 5, 14 and 15, linking Christ's love for us to our living for Him. 2 Corinthians 5, 14 and 15, "For the love of Christ controls us." Is that our love for Him or His love for us or both? I don't have a good answer for you this minute, but it's mostly His for us, I think. "Having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And He died for all, that they should no longer live for themselves, but for Him who died and rose again on their behalf." And you can think of Hebrews 6, that Pastor included in his letter thanking the workers for their work on the fire conference. I read the letter. I didn't cite the passage, but he did in the written form. Hebrews 6, 10, "For God is not so is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward His name in having ministered and still ministering to the saints." To minister to the saints is to show love to God. And you could think also of maybe Galatians 2:20. Pride kills love. Passive laziness lets love for God languish. But humble service is a way to express love for God. We ought to love Him much by rendering our lives to Him in humble service. Can you think of another teaching of Jesus that tells us what we ought to render to God as an expression of our love? Like, say, in John 15. Obedience, good. To love God is to obey Him. We don't obey God in order to earn His favor. We obey God as an expression of our love for Him. Okay, good. And then third, and this will be the last, she loved much relying on Him. How so? What did she rely on Him for? And what did she receive by faith? Forgiveness, that's right. Jesus said, "Your faith has saved you." She received forgiveness of sins by faith. And Jesus links that to loving God. To love God is to be an active receiver, relying on Him by faith. There can't be a faithless loving of God. I'm going to love God, but I'm not going to have faith in Him? That's not going to happen. Loving God assumes faith. A clinging to God. I'll just read part of Psalm 63. "My soul is satisfied as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth offers praises with joyful lips. When I remember Thee on my bed, I meditate on Thee in the night watches. For Thou hast been my help, and in the shadow of Thy wings I sing for joy. My soul clings to Thee. Thy right hand upholds me." Lovers of God are those that cling to Him and reside under the shadow of His wings. To love God is to have faith in Him. And I'll just show you one other passage to remind you of that, and it'll be the last one. 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter's description of love of God is linked to our faith in God, our believing in Him. 1 Peter 1, 6 and 7. The reason I put these three up here, reflecting, rendering, relying, I mean, you can do this tomorrow. You can, I mean, if you actively seek to reflect upon God's beauty in the Scriptures, if you seek in your work tomorrow, whatever it may be, to render humble service to Him, to render obedience to Him, to render worship to Him, to actively engage yourself upon His promises, to rely upon Him, then I expect you'll make progress in loving Him with all of yourself in an all-out way. But one other passage. Okay, 6 and 7, you know, telling us about how trials prove our faith and improve our faith. 1 Peter 1, 6 and 7. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials, that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Trials prove our faith and improve our faith. And then he says this, and though you have not seen him, you love him. That's our topic, isn't it? And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. Loving God, who we do not see, is something that requires believing and trusting and relying on him in faith. That's an important link, a vital link. We love God by relying on him. Isn't that something? And he, Don.
He started the teaching by noting that there's, by these greater commands, it seems to indicate that there's lessers. What you just say, that there seems to be even a greater blessing for those, that it says in John 20, that Jesus said to him, because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who do not see and yet believe. There seems to be greater blessing, even that we have witnessed Jesus, but yet we do believe.
And greater blessing. Yeah, promised. We have to believe more. Your thoughts in the final minute or two. Charles.
Number one there, it was predicated on a kind of mindful recall and reflection. Clearly her tears indicated that it went farther than that with her to a broken heart. And in the context of we love because he first loved us.
Yeah, which will be a connection we make when we get to the second part, the second great commandment. Bill.
The verses don't really suggest that she was invited to that dinner, and so if she wasn't invited, in case she had to really get out of her comfort zone.
That's right. Mark, again, is kind of giving us, well, that was Luke. Mark is giving us an example in Luke of someone coming out of the crowd. That's right. We see someone coming out of the crowd again. Mark's done that again, but it was a Luke passage, so I misspoke. But it's another example of someone coming out of the crowd by faith. Good. All right. Thank you for your kindness. Father, we pray that we will... Well, we thank you that you are the one true God and so lovely, so deserving of our love, so worthy of our reflection and rendering and relying. Pray that we will love you more even as we come to worship. Pray that your word will inform us more of your excellence, that we might trust in you and rely upon you more. Pray that this will be a day of growing in love for God through Christ. And we ask in Christ's name. Amen.